Good morning. We welcome you in the name of the Lord. Tonight we will be dealing with the first 9 verses of chapter 1 of Proverbs, words of wisdom, and the revealed word of God. The scriptures is the source of heavenly wisdom. It's the revelation of our own sinfulness, and it's the revelation of the identity of the one and only Savior. This morning, we are in the 4th chapter of Philippians, a repetition of a theme that characterizes the entire epistle to the Philippians, a theme of rejoicing, being joyful in all of our circumstances, regardless of our trials and tribulations, regardless of our pain and our suffering and our sorrows and our disappointments of this world, in this fallen world, in this evil world. Nevertheless, we can have the joy of Christ. Paul tells the Philippians to be careful in nothing, to rejoice always. And again, I say rejoice. So we sing hymn number 502, Rejoice, ye pure in heart. As we rejoice always, we reach that state of mind, that state of heart, trusting in the providence of God, trusting in His ability to provide for our every need, to be careful in nothing, to have that peace that passeth all understanding. When peace like a river attendeth my soul. The hymn is 580. The peace that passeth all understanding, the trust in the provision of the Lord, in His providence, in His power, in His grace, then leads us to that ability to comprehend and to put into practice this exhortation of Paul to be careful in nothing. The hymn writer puts it in other words, but in a similar thought. Be not dismayed, whatever betide, God will take care of you. The hymn is 696. Thank you, Bob. We'll do the one at the end a cappella. So, thank you. Please stand. We're going to ask Dan to read this passage this morning. It's Philippians 4, verses 4 to 7.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Amen. Thank you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your bountiful blessings to us. We thank you for the liberties that we have that are given not by the governments of men, but that are given and ordained by your grace, by your mercy. We thank you for the freedom that we have to gather together, to worship publicly. And we recognize that there are parts of the world where that is not the case. And we pray for your people who are persecuted for their faith, who have to meet secretly, who have to risk even their lives to publicly proclaim their identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We pray that you would help us to boldly stand upon your promises, upon your truth, that we would take up our cross and follow after our Savior, that we would be willing to endure the wrath of men, that we might hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray that you would help us to proclaim the good news of the gospel to others, that they might recognize their sins, that they might turn from evil, and that they might surrender to the one who shed his blood for our lives and for our salvation, even for our eternal life. We praise you and thank you for the enabling grace to persevere, to endure, to triumph, even in tribulation, to know that you are a sovereign God, that you are the one who rules and reigns, even in this wicked world. We praise you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. The topic this morning is one of exhortation. It's one of command. And yet it's also one of encouragement to realize that our attitude, our mindset is not by our own will, but by the grace of God. And we must note the events of the day, the world in which we live. Oftentimes the news is flooded with accounts of evil and violence. And yet this week we can celebrate not the ruling of a group of men and women, though that was significant, not the actions and the planning of a particular political party, but the grace of God that intervened in enabling this nation to turn from 49 years of authorized murder of the unborn. 63 million babies since 1973, when the Supreme Court invented a constitutional right that does not exist in the original document, that the land, the courts of this country, authorized abortion. But this week, that imposed right was reversed. And the issue has been returned to the jurisdiction of the 50 states where it constitutionally belonged in the first place. And while we might celebrate that public stamp on the approval of and the support of life, which we must and we do, the fact remains that in at least half of our states, significant efforts either have already been made or are being made to codify the right to abortion. The support of life is a biblical mandate. God is the author of life, both physical and spiritual. And thus we celebrate God's mercy, God's grace in the events of this past week. We live in a time of strife. The media tries to stir up controversy and contention. But this has always been the way of man. the date that we commemorate this morning, June the 28th, 1684, was the death of the Bishop of Dunbane, the Archbishop of Glasgow, Scotland. He died on this date in 1684. And his epitaph on the tombstone reads that he lived in an era of religious strife. And yet, he lived a holy life with meek and loving spirit. He trusted and he preferred to preach not to his age, but to the glory of Christ and eternity. Our focus must not be the political or the religious strife in which we live. We are charged with proclaiming the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the key to peaceful and joyful living in the present, with the hope and the assurance, the expectation of a glorious eternity for those who surrender and practice the words and the works of our Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ said that he was leaving us, but he would not leave us. He would send his Holy Spirit to be a comforter, to teach us in all things. And thus, we who are believers in Christ, who are the recipients of that indwelling Spirit of God, we are thus charged with that responsibility to proclaim the gospel and to live in joy and in peace and in contentment. This section of the fourth chapter of Philippians is characteristic of the entire book of Philippians. Indeed, the entire Bible that is revealed to us, the Word of God. It is a principle and a practice of the believer's life that we are to rejoice. And in order to get it through our thick heads, verse 4 says twice, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. We often don't hear the first time. We often don't put into practice the first time we hear something. So the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, repeats that exhortation. And not just an exhortation, an encouraging word. It is a command of the Word of God that his people rejoice. Not just rejoice in the good times, not just rejoice when everything is going our way, but to rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. Paul took up this theme earlier in the Epistle to the Philippians. It's present in the earlier chapters, but here again it's summarized and it's repeated that we might rejoice. A sense of joy is not just a sense of happiness. The Sermon on the Mount speaks of that blessedness, that happiness, that peace and joy that comes through submitting to His will, to submitting to His Word, to following the words of Christ and the instruction that He gives for daily living. And yet, we recognize that we live in a fallen world. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The tribulations, the sorrows, the troubles are as common to the righteous, to the believer in Christ, as they are to the wicked. Ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, sin and death entered the world. And the writers of the various epistles and the Gospels note that ongoing struggle. Paul himself said that he often did that which he knew he shouldn't do, and he didn't do the things that he knew he should do. It's a constant battle with the flesh and the world and the devil. And yet the Bible tells us that Christ has already won the victory. He has overcome the world. And thus, for the Christian, there is hope. There is the confidence and the assurance that even in our darkest times, that the Lord Jesus Christ is still on his throne. He is ever living to make intercession for his saints. He tells us to call upon him. He's the one who sticks closer than a brother. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's always with us, even when only two or three are gathered together. There he promises to be in our midst. And thus, we have the confidence, we have the assurance that even in our worst times, that he's with us. He's enabling us. He's helping us. He's strengthening us. And he will guarantee that we will finish that race, because we are told in the Bible that he is the author and the finisher of our faith. He's the one who has begun a good work in us, and he's the one who will finish that unto the day of our translation. Whether we die physically and are transported into his presence to be absent from the body and present with the Lord, or whether we are still alive at the time of his second coming. And at that time, the scripture says that after the dead in Christ shall rise first, then those who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, and we will rise up to be forever with the Lord in that place that he has gone to prepare for us. So this instruction to rejoice always in the good times or in the bad, not just celebrating God's blessing in those happy times, but realizing that even in our worst times, that these present struggles, these present trials, these present tribulations are temporary. They are passing. And there will come a day, an eternal day, in which we will receive the rewards for the sufferings in the flesh, in the body. God takes note, the scripture says, of the tears that are shed by his people in the sorrow and in the suffering of the present age. But he promises us that we will be rewarded, that we will be glorified, that we will have that eternal home with no sin and no sorrow and no sickness, no pain, no death. So thus, when we take the eternal perspective, the perspective of God rather than the limited focus of our earthly lives, whether they be short or long, this life is full of tribulations. And yet, we can have hope because we know that God has a purpose in all the things that he allows in our lives. He will enable us to pass through them, and he promises that glorious eternity. So rejoice always. And again, I say, rejoice. The next verse tells us to let our moderation be known to all men. And that word moderation, the word from the Greek, is a word which might also similarly be translated as meekness, as a contented spirit, a attitude of submission to the will of God, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of those who might be hostile to us. The Lord himself said, because they hated me first, they shall also hate you. And thus, we have the assurance that the wicked ones of this world, if we are living for Christ, if we are holding fast to his truth, if we are practicing his words and his ways, then there will be a hostile reaction among those who hate Christ. Paul says that we war not against flesh and blood. We shouldn't desire vengeance or to take vengeance upon those who persecute us. We should surrender that to the timing of the Lord. The psalmist in those imprecatory psalms frequently prayed for the judgment of God upon the wicked. We're told in the book of Revelation that the souls of the martyrs from beneath the throne of God cry out, "How long, O Lord, will you withhold your judgment?" It is proper for the people of God to desire justice, to desire the judgment of God upon the wicked, not for our own sake, but for the magnification of the holiness and the righteousness of God. Because He is the one who resists all evil. He is the one who takes note of all the wicked thoughts and words and deeds done in the flesh. And it is He, not us, who will be and should be the executioner of divine justice. This verse 8 tells us to let your moderation be known to all men, for the Lord is at hand. 2,000 years ago, they had an expectation that the second coming of Christ was near. The Lord Himself described those days as the last days or the latter days. And if that was the case 2,000 years ago, how much closer are we now to that glorious and yet wrathful return of the Lord Jesus Christ? The moderation that we are to exhibit in our lives is not just a sense of restraint. We should practice that. We shouldn't surrender to our lusts or to our appetites or to those desires of the flesh. But the moderation that is spoken here is a condition of heart and mind that guides us and directs us and restrains us in our thoughts, in our words, in our actions, that the name of Christ might be exalted. The Christian lives ever in expectation, in anticipation of that glorious day when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and the shout of the archangel shall be heard around this world. And every eye shall see Him and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There will be the separation of the wheat from the tares. There will be the separation of the righteous from the unrighteous, the just from the unjust. And thus, those who are the wicked will be told, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I never knew you." And they will be cast into that everlasting lake of fire. But for the righteous, they will hear a different pronouncement. We will be welcomed into that eternal rest, to be forever with the Lord, to rule and reign with Christ, and to, even as the scripture says, to have power over the angels. And thus, the Lord will have succeeded in the restoration of that which was destroyed by the fall, the reversal of that curse upon the ground, the entry of sin and death into the world. Christ in His resurrection triumphed over sin and death and hell. And He promises that He is the firstborn from the dead and that we likewise shall have that glorious resurrection with Him, that we shall be forever with the Lord. The recognition that the Lord is at hand. John the Baptist pronounced that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the kingdom now is. And when He ascended, He said, "All power is given to me in heaven and in earth." Not will be. Our premillennial dispensationalist friends have a notion that kingdom of Christ is coming at some far distant time in the future. But the Bible tells us that Jesus rules and reigns on his eternal throne even now, and that thus he has assumed that throne of David. He rules in a kingdom of righteousness and holiness, a kingdom that will never end. His reign will not cease. So we can trust, even in our present circumstances, in our time of wickedness, as evil men wax worse and worse, as the media and the entertainment industry and the politicians seem to be uniting in opposition to the Word of God, even as Psalm 2 tells us that the kingdom, the kings of this earth, assemble themselves together in rebellion against the authority and the Word of God. The heathen rage. We live in a day where when a political decision is not acceptable to the minds of some, they loot and they destroy and they riot and they rebel. The heathen rage. But the child of God is called to submission, to contentment, to a joyful existence, to be at peace with all men in so much as is possible, to realize that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. We must not be the vigilantes of divine justice. We must recognize that God is the one who is the authority, who is the one who is the dispenser of judgment, to realize that the day of the Lord is at hand. This is also a veiled warning to the wicked, because while we live in submission to the providence of God, to the purpose of God playing out in our lives, trusting that He will work out His purpose in all of our sorrows, in all of our sufferings, in all of our pain, in all of our sickness, as He has promised that all things are for His glory and ultimately for our good, as He refines us, as He purifies us, as He strengthens us for that perfect state which we will have for eternity. He also calls in a warning to the wicked to be aware that the Lord is at hand. Those who presume to think that they can eat, drink, and be merry, thinking that perhaps they'll have another opportunity somewhere down the road to get right with God, to reconcile their sinful past with the grace and the mercy of God, to believe that somehow they are the ones who determine the timing of their salvation. For some, that day will never come. Their lives are cut short in what the world calls an accident, or in violence at the hands of another, or by the mental state which prompts them to even do harm to themselves. This presumed time may never come for those who are pretentious, those who think that they are the captains of their own souls. The scripture says, today is the day of salvation. And thus, we must realize that the call of the scripture, the call of the Holy Spirit, is to repent, even as John the Baptist proclaimed, repent. Turn away from your sins. We can't do that by our own willpower. The gospel writer tells us that if we try to rid the evil spirits of our lives, if we cast out one demon by our own philosophy, by our own intellect, it will soon be that seven other demons will occupy that space. But if we surrender to the grace and to the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will transform our hearts and our minds. He will cast out those demons even as He did during His first advent. He commanded the evil spirits to depart and to return no more. And thus, we have the assurance that the sustaining power of God will enable us to surrender to the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God, that our lives and our hearts and our minds will be transformed. We will be given a new tongue, a new song, and even indeed, as Nicodemus heard, new birth in Christ. The next verse then comes to that command of God. Be careful in nothing. In other words, don't worry. Don't be distracted and bogged down by the cares and the troubles and the sorrows of this world. Be careful in nothing. But by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your petitions be known unto God. He desires to hear our needs and our petitions. As we endure our sorrows and our trials and our tribulations, He commands us to turn to Him by prayer and supplication. And you might say, well, that sounds like the same thing. And indeed, it is, sort of. Prayer is communication with God, but supplication is an earnest petition for a specific need. So while prayer encompasses a lot of things, even as that model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, reminds us that we are to exalt the Father. We're to desire the expansion and the revelation, the manifestation of the kingdom of the Son. We're to desire the power of the Holy Spirit. But we're also to put that into practical terms in forgiving others as we have been forgiven. To be gentle, to be kind, to be honest with all our dealings with others, that we might be the example of Christ among our families, among our communities, in our workplaces, wherever we may be, that the words of Christ, that the presence of Christ might be recognized. But with prayer and supplication, with the reminder that, even as the scripture says, you have not because you ask not. This passage puts it in a more positive sense, in that by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, we are to make our petitions known to God. He desires to hear our plea, even as a father delights in the requests of his children. He desires that we approach Him with a humility, with an expectation of response, even as Abba Father. This command to pray, we're told elsewhere that we're to pray continually. Again, not just in our times of need, not just to be a 911 call when we get in trouble, but to turn to God with thanksgiving. And that with thanksgiving doesn't mean just when we have an end to an illness, when we have a sudden unexpected blessing in our lives, when things have gone right. Yes, we should thank God. But at the same time, this scripture, this passage, tells us that we are to pray and to express our supplication to God with thanksgiving. And as we recognize that sometimes when we bring our supplications to God, we are in dire straits. We have nowhere else to turn. There's no human help. No doctor can help us. No government can deliver us. No one can help. Our friends have abandoned us. Our family may have forsaken us. But God is the one who never leaves us nor forsakes us. He is the one who will be with us always, even to the end of the age. And thus, with thanksgiving, we go to Him even in those dark times, realizing that, like Job, these things are allowed in our lives, that the name of Christ might be exalted, that the glory of God might be revealed, that His power and His mercy and His grace might be manifested, not just to us, not just to build our faith, but when we recognize that our trials and our troubles are often a witness to others, an encouragement to others going through similar circumstances, or perhaps have family or friends who are undergoing similar troubles. And thus, they recognize the peace, the contentment, the stability in our lives. Even when the unexpected happens, when the catastrophic occurs, we realize that the Christian has a hope and an assurance that the world does not have. Even when death comes, the Christian approaches death with the realization that it's but the door to the next promise of God, to the next promise of Christ. As He has fulfilled all in the past, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises regarding Himself, so too, as He has brought those things to pass, John tells us in Revelation, there are other things that must shortly come to pass. The world is growing wicked. The world is growing darker. We may be in or approaching that time when Satan is loosed for a season. And yet even that should not cause us to despair, because we're told that when times grow dark, we should not panic, we should not fear, but we are to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. And this is the faithful promise of God, that we can expect Him to do that which He has purposed to do. And thus we can do all things with thanksgiving, with a sense, not just a cheery, sunny, positive attitude. Some people have, by their disposition, just a good outlook on life. They're happy all the time. But this isn't just a state of mind. This isn't just a positive mental attitude. It's a realization that God is sovereign, that God is in control, and that He does all things for His glory and ultimately for our good. Even when we stumble, we have His promise that He's faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins. We can get back into that straight and narrow way. We can, even though we lose a sense, perhaps at a time of a lack of recognition of the Spirit in our lives, when we repent, when we turn back into that straight and narrow way, then He will reconcile us. He will strengthen us. He will restore the joy of our salvation. And thus, we can have this indwelling, abiding presence of God, of Christ, in our lives. This instruction to the Philippians, this encouragement by the Apostle Paul, provides a result. That hymn that we sang this morning was inspired in the midst of very difficult circumstances. Horatio Spafford was an attorney in Chicago. He lost everything in the Great Chicago Fire. He nearly died himself. He escaped only by going out into a rowboat in the middle of the lake, and thus escaped the flames of the Chicago Fire. And several years later, when they planned a family vacation to Europe, he was tied down with some business problems at home, sent his wife and his daughters ahead. As they crossed the Atlantic in the midst of a violent storm, the ship sank. Some were rescued by a nearby ship, including Spafford's wife. But the daughters perished. And she sent him a very sorrowful telegram regarding the death of their children, and only she remained alive. He determined to go immediately to England to be with her, to comfort her. And as they crossed the spot in which the ship had sunk, the captain came to him and told him of the location. And by the Spirit of God, he was inspired to write the words of that hymn. When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll. Despite all of that pain, despite all of that sorrow, despite the losses that he had experienced financially and in the loss of his children, in the disruption of his life, he was able to say, by the grace of God, it is well with my soul. And this peace that passeth all understanding is that which is available to every Christian in every age, in every circumstance, in every trial, whether it be persecution, whether it be sickness or pain or sorrow, whether it be injustice, whatever it be. The peace that passeth all understanding, it is a peace from God. It is that which is possible only from Him. It is a peace with God as we are forgiven of our sins, as we are restored to a relationship with our Heavenly Father because of the shed blood of Christ, our great High Priest, who took upon Himself the penalty for the sin, that judgment that we deserve. But we're told by Paul in the Epistle to the Romans that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is also a peace of God. It is that condition of heart and mind that enables the Christian to have a contentment, to have the fruits of the Spirit, to have a joy in our present circumstances with the realization that we have a relationship with God. Because of Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ, He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has promised to indwell us with His Spirit. He has told us that He will never leave us nor forsake us. And He has told us that He is our Creator and our Sustainer, that He'll finish that work which He has begun in us. This passage speaks of the nearness of the Lord. He is at hand. He's at hand, even though in this dark world, oftentimes it does not appear that God is here. He lives and He reigns. He is willing to save those who call upon Him. He is able to save all who turn from their sin and appeal to Him for help and for hope and for life and for salvation. He is our rock. He's our refuge. He's our strength. So as this passage tells us, the Lord is at hand. He is at hand. He's near. He's near in our hearts, but His time of His return is also nearing. We sometimes sing that hymn, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound. There's that confidence and the assurance for the Christian that we will indeed be there, that we will see the fulfillment of all that He has promised, all those things that must shortly come to pass. For the wicked, that appearing of Christ will be a dreadful day. They will desire, even as the Scripture says, that the rocks could fall upon them and hide them from the wrath, from the face of the One who is their judge, the One who cannot be deceived, who cannot be misled or misinformed by their lives. There will be no dream team of lawyers to get them off the hook. God, Christ the judge, knows the thoughts and the intents of every heart, of everyone who has ever lived, and He will be the righteous judge. they will desire to flee from his presence. But for the Christian, the response will be different. It will be a time of great joy and great celebration. It will indeed be a glad day when Jesus comes, when the Lord returns. The hymn is 692. Would you close in prayer, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, and we do rejoice that we can gather together in your precious name. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying on the cross for our sins, that you conquered sin and death at Calvary's cross, and that you rose again from the dead, and you ascended into heaven, and you ever live to make intercession for us. And so we rejoice and all that you have done, and all that you have are doing, and all that you shall do. We praise and lift up your holy name. Please be with us as we depart through this week. We pray and ask your blessing upon each here. In Jesus' precious name we ask it with thanksgiving. Amen.
Amen. May the grace and the peace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts this morning regarding be careful for nothing? Or is that like